You guys find Romans chapter 6, verse 8. We've been doing an ongoing study of the book of Romans, having a blast as we've worked our way through this extraordinary treatise on Christian doctrine by the Apostle Paul. And as we've analyzed this, we've come to a place in our study of it that have provoked a number of different questions. And so the questions have come our way, and it's been fun for us to interact with folks over what's going on here in this book. And so as we look at it, it seems like a good idea for us to do a short review of what's going on in the book, for us to understand where we are in this particular place. So we'll begin with chapter 1 of the book of Romans, which takes us back for a while. But if you recall, chapter 1 was the apostle's basic statement, simply that the sin of the world is such that it's everywhere. There's rebellion against God. We get that. We see godlessness in the world. In fact, our headlines are filled with it right now as we see it outplayed. In chapter 2, he focuses on those who have a moral code, a religious framework, and specifically he's talking about the Jews, but his point is valid, that even those who have a religious or a moral framework are still falling short of what is established by God. In other words, they don't even measure up often to their own expectations of themselves. So not only is the whole world in sin, but even those who are walking according to a moral code, which takes us to Romans 3, where he sort of sums it all up in Romans 3:23, when he says, all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. And then he introduces to us in Romans chapter 4 this taking us deeper in an understanding of what the scripture says about Abraham, that he was justified by faith, that there was a solution for Abraham that was rooted in his faith in God. And so he leads us from there into chapter 5, where he begins to expound on what this looks like. And he wraps it up really in verse 8 of Romans 5, where he says, God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were the sinners, Christ died for us. And he helps us to understand this substitutionary role that the Lord Jesus played in our redemption. Then we come to the end of chapter 5. He helps us to see how this works out in the broad view of all of human life. And so he establishes for us this position of Adam, or helps us to see how Adam is a type of Christ, in that Adam was one who represented all. So Adam represented the whole human race, and when he rebelled against God, the curse fell upon the whole human race. So Jesus, sometimes referred to by the apostle as the last Adam, is also a one who represents all. So we are DNA connected to Adam, and we receive the fruit of Adam's rebellion as death. But for everyone who comes under the Lord Jesus Christ, they receive from him grace and forgiveness of sin. And so it's like a judicial precedence that was established in Adam, whereby God declared all men to be dead. He then declares all to be righteous who come underneath Jesus Christ by believing in him. And so that grace pours out. Josh used the term last week. It's been stuck with me all week long. A tsunami of grace that was poured out onto those who are the benefactors of this work of Christ. And so we who are believers have come underneath Christ, and we're the recipients then of this role that he played, this substitutionary role. That brought us to the end of chapter 5. And then in chapter 6, Paul begins to ask the next question that might pop into someone's mind. Well, what then? If with grace like that, should we not sin so that grace could increase? And Josh developed that topic for us last week as he helped us to see that that's a logical inconsistency. The Greek uses the terms megenoito. It can be translated no way, or God forbid. Every language has a way of expressing some similar thought, like, are you nuts? Over my dead body, or any of the other ways we have of saying, you have reached a logical dead end. You took a wrong turn here. Now, it's interesting that Paul does not say, oh, no, I didn't mean that you get that kind of grace. I didn't mean that you can abuse the grace and you might lose it. He didn't say that, did he? He said just no way. In other words, you might concede or come to the conclusion that you logically could stand in a position of grace and then just do whatever you want, live the life of a rebel. But he says you don't get it at that point. Instead, there's a journey that the Lord is taking us on. And so he begins to drill down for us what it looks like that this sin issue has been dealt with by the cross and how we are to receive and benefit from that. So our goal today is to do two things, is to establish again. This is what he's going to say to us. I want you to know this stuff. This is truth that we know. But then he moves from knowing to applying it. He says, I want you to reckon this. I want you to apply this. I want you to walk in the truth of it. I want you to consider that this is true for you. So let me read the passage we're going to explore, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord to just guide us as we go forward. In verse 8 of Romans 6, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. Death no longer rules over him. For in light of the fact that he died to sin once for all. But in light of the fact that he lives to God. And so you, too, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. And do not offer any parts of it to sin as weapons for unrighteousness. But as those who are alive from the dead, offer yourselves to God and all the parts of yourselves to God as weapons for righteousness. For sin will not rule over you because you are not under law, but under grace. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we study his word this morning. Lord God, we do come before you and acknowledge that our dependence upon you to see what is here and to not only grasp the theological truth of it, but also to see its application in our lives. We know, Lord, that struggling with sin can be one of the most defeating things for many believers. And so we pray you would give us insight from this passage on what it is that you are providing to us through grace from the finished work of Jesus Christ. So lead us, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, our works begins with verse 8 and our first point, which is that a believer is united with Christ in his work and in his death and in his resurrection. And so he says that in verse 8. He says that he wants us to understand if we died with Christ, that we will believe that we will also live with him. We understand the fact that we are united with Christ both in his death and in his life. The song we sang just a moment ago captured that same truth, that what is true about coming underneath Christ is that we begin to participate in the things that he has done for us. Our DNA connects us with Adam. We are inseparable from him, and therefore we become a product or an extension of the curse that was pronounced on Adam. And that's not anything we can change. When we come underneath Jesus Christ, we begin to reap the benefits of Christ. And so when he died and when he was raised, we are in union with that. It's part of us. He goes on in verse 9. He says, because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. So death no longer rules over him. So there is an assurance of life that belongs to us as a result of the defeating of death by the Lord Jesus Christ. He has defeated it. It does not have power over him anymore. It does not have the capacity to hold him down. In Acts chapter 2, verse 24, it talks about the fact that he was dead, but not for long, because it was a once-for-all reality. It was something that he has accomplished, and he will not die again. Death no longer has any rule over him. He wants us to grasp this. He wants us to know this truth. So as we study it, our goal is to look at the things that Paul is saying to us are things we must know This is the bedrock. This is the rock upon which we stand. And then he'll challenge us on what we do about what we know. How do we reckon that or consider that? How do we apply that in our lives? Now, when the Lord says that he has defeated death and has erased it, it was the Lord himself that introduced a totally different way even of thinking of death for those who are dead in Christ. And he did this with Lazarus. If you remember, Lazarus was sick, and message came to the Lord saying, Lazarus is sick, would you please come and heal him? And the Lord delayed 3 days, actually. And then he said to the disciples, it is time for us to go and see Lazarus because he has fallen asleep, is what the Lord said. And the disciples, thinking that he was speaking about sleep, thought, well, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, someone can wake him up. We don't need to go down there, because it was very threatening to go where Lazarus was. It was right back into the hotbed of those who were trying to arrest Jesus and crucify him. And so the disciples were arguing the point with him. And Jesus then said, spoke to them plainly, and he said, Lazarus has died. And so the disciples said, well, then we'll go and we'll all die together. They just didn't get it. But Jesus is the one who introduced that. Paul picks up on that in 1 Thessalonians 4 again. If you remember that sweet passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 where it talks about the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. And he says that we will not precede those who have fallen asleep in Christ. And he's speaking about those who've died. He says to us that they will be raised first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so he introduces this concept concerning death as if it was taking a nap. It's so defeated. It is so undone. It is so incapable of holding us in bondage anymore. It is our assurance of life, so that when you're in Christ, it no longer rules over him, and it no longer rules over you. Now, this is stuff he says, I want you to know this truth, because this informs our response to the sin issue that we deal with in life as we're getting to it. Well, the next verse is verse 10. He says, for in light of the fact that he died to sin once for all. But in light of the fact he lives to God. And so Christ's death was final, point C, and his life is eternal. There was a finality to it, a once for all. It cannot happen again. And the life eternal is forever and ever. As long as eternity lasts, so Jesus will reign triumphant, and eternity lasts forever and ever. So the concepts for us who live in a mortal world and are constrained by years and dates, we have to lift our mind above that to what is being declared to us by the Lord, because he wants us to know these bedrock truths. He wants us to understand that it is everyone who has come under Jesus Christ as a result of faith by putting trust in him who is the recipient of this tsunami of grace, which is this assurance that his death has paid for all that was owed, and that the life he offers is a life eternal, and we are united with him. We're in one with him. And so then he comes down to verse 10, or verse 11. He says, so you too consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So he says he wants us to then consider this. He wants us to apply this truth, death to sin and alive to God. So there's a shift that the author is making in his thinking and in his argument, as he's now calling us to consider the implications of what Christ has done for us, so that we are now taking this truth that we know and we're applying it to ourselves, that we begin to understand we are dead then to sin and we're alive to God. So that begins to change how we respond and react to things that are going on in our lives and to the struggle that we have to live like the kind of people that we know that the Lord wants. Well, that takes us to part number two. Therefore, a believer is not ruled by sin. And so in verse 12, he says to us, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. And you know, there's a command that he gives to us. And he says, I don't want you to let sin rule, not in your bodies. I don't want you to let sin be this dominant force. I want you to recognize that it no longer has this authority over you. We are people who are very fond of the fact that we would like to be better than we are. We recognize and are tired sometimes of the sins that beset us and afflict us. And so our desire is to be free from them. And the people can come to this passage and say, Lord, you say that sin has been defeated and that sin has been overcome and that the believer has been given victory in that. I want that victory and I want it now. We like to think in terms of instantaneous perfection or instantaneous demands. You know, we're the society that paces in front of a microwave. We want things quickly and we want them now. We want an on and off switch for sin so that we just hit the switch and we're done with that issue. But that isn't what he does with us. He sets us on a lifetime journey of learning how to defeat, how to overcome sin. And he says to us here in verse 12, he says, do not let it reign over or rule over your body. So there's this free will that we bring to the package that we are allowed to or enabled to begin to sense the freedom that has been given to us through the finished work of Jesus Christ. So instead of our coming to the conclusion that somehow there are probably two extremes to this. One extreme would be what Paul deals with in the very first part of Genesis, of Romans 6, when he says, what should I do then? Should I sin that grace might increase? That's the license. That's the one who's the rebellion. That's the one who's saying, I'm covered by grace, and so I can do whatever I want, and it doesn't matter. And so we reject that view because we know that isn't the direction that the Lord wants us to go. And yet, on the other hand, we read it and we think, well, is there a place where we can achieve perfection, where we can have come to the place where we've just totally gained victory over sin and we don't sin anymore. And we've kind of got the whole Christian life thing wired and all of our days are lived out in pleasing God. And we think that we could maybe arrive at the level of perfection. I don't know if we're talking to anybody here this morning that maybe thinks that they've achieved that level. Give me 5 minutes with your spouse and I'll disabuse you of that notion. It's just, it's not true. And so we have these two polar extremes, one which says go do whatever you want because you're covered by grace, or the other one who says, well, no, you can arrive to the place where sin is no longer a part. And neither one of those are correct. We're in the middle. We're people who are on a journey. We're on a destination where he says, I want you to figure out that I have defeated sin and you now have the power to rule over the sin and dismiss it from the authority in your body, in your life. So let me illustrate that or compare that to training for some kind of a sports activity. So imagine that you have a desire to break your personal best record on the high jump. And so you decide to buy a new pole and you begin to work and you start running and you jump the hurdle and you try and get over the thing. And then you realize, I need some help. And so you get a coach. And the coach comes to you and the coach says, well, you're the most pathetic runner I've ever seen. You're never going to break your high remote. You can't do this. It's not going to work for you because you're just incompetent and unable. That would not be what you would call a good coach. You're looking for the kind of coach that can say to you, you know what, you can do this. And I'm going to work with you and help you to do it. And so you begin practicing and you train day in and day out as you try and hurl yourself over that bar and break that personal best that you've got. Maybe you're a 12-foot jumper and you're looking for 12 foot 1 inch. And so you go after it and you keep trying and trying and trying. And eventually maybe you make that. And then you get the joy and the privilege of that, and it's not too much longer. You're thinking, what if I did for 12, one and a half? And so you're trying to improve your performance all the time. And so how do you do that? Well, you begin to study what it is that is true about high jumping and what it is that is necessary. You have someone watch you and coach you on the run-up and the pole plant and how you hurl yourself over and arch your back to cross over. You recognize that. When you're learning how to do something, you get others to help you out with that. Well, let's take that to the Christian life, because that's what he's talking about here. There is an opportunity to be set free from sin that is given to the man or woman in Christ because Jesus has defeated it. And yet what he says to us is that this is a process that by which you are engaged. And so you hit this thing saying, I want to be more like Jesus Christ, and you begin to turn the things that are your hands and your feet from unrighteousness to righteousness. That's what he says there. He says, don't give your bodies for unrighteous use. He says, don't offer any parts of it to sin as weapons for unrighteousness, but as those who are alive from the dead, offer yourselves to God and all the parts of yourselves as weapons for righteousness. So your hands and feet become bodies for God's use, for his glorification. And so you enter into this Christian experience and you begin to realize that there are certain sins that kind of beset you and you want to begin to overcome those. You have a desire to. And so the Lord is saying to you, go for it, because he's already defeated them. And so you train for it and you work at it. And maybe you fail. You know, if you're trying to beat the high jump and you're coming up to it and 57 times in a row, you knock the bar down and you go back again. When you knock the bar down, you don't walk away saying, oh, I am just a loser. This is the worst thing ever. I never should have tried this. I never will make this. Oh, woe is me. Instead, you get a good night's rest, you eat a good breakfast, and then you try it again the next day because you're determined to break that personal best. Your heart is in the victory that you're looking for, and the Lord is saying to you, go for it. You know, we get this idea that when we fail in sin, that it's the Lord's coming up to us saying, you filthy rat, what is the matter with you? I have died for you. Get up. You are wrong. And what the Lord is coming to you and he is saying is, you fell. Grace has covered that. The sin's forgiven. Come on, let's do it again. Maybe next time you'll get it. That's the attitude of grace in this passage, is come, try it again. And you get up and you try it again and you try it again and you try it again. And pretty soon you begin to look back and you begin to realize, man, I've made some progress through this. This victory that is promised to us belongs to the person who considers or who takes this truth and applies it to their life, saying, I don't need to be defeated by the same thing over and over. And so you begin to experience the joy of walking forward in the freedom that comes from maturing in Jesus Christ and gaining victory. And you look back and you begin to start seeing those Ebenezers, those reminders to you that you're making that progress. The whole journey is one that is an invitation to us to trust the Lord and to see his hand strength in helping us to defeat these things. Sin, he says, is our goal is not to let sin reign in our moral body so that we do not obey its desires. Then he comes down to verse 14 in our third point. The one united with Christ is under grace and not under law. He says, for sin will not rule over you because you are not under law, but under grace. You see, under law, sin actually produces condemnation. When we are under a law, when we fail, when we make a mistake, when we sin against God, there is a law that rises up, even if it's the law of our own heart or the law of our own misunderstanding or the law of peer pressure from those who don't quite understand grace. And so the law rises up and it says, you blew it. You just blew it. You ought to feel bad because you blew that. You're a sinner. You should hang your head in shame. And why don't you just leave, in fact? Because you shouldn't even be here. And so the law produces condemnation. But he says in verse 14, but you are under grace. And what grace does, to grace, sin is a toothless tiger. It's a toothless nuisance. You can put in there, it's a paper tiger. This is what God is saying. He's saying, I have defanged sin. So it is grace that rules over you. And so now you are encouraged to get up and hit it again, and get up and hit it again, and get up and hit it again. You've invited to a lifetime of becoming more and more mature. Sin is not an on and off switch that you can just turn it off. It is a victory built into your life as you push for it. There's requirements of that. Number one, you have to want it. You are not going to break your personal best in a high jump unless you want that. You have to desire that. That's why he says, consider this stuff. I want you to know this, what Christ has done. Remember he said that? Know this stuff. Now apply it to your life. Consider it, how you're going to live in response to that. And you have this insatiable desire that says, I want to be everything God wants me to be. I want to be everything that he has for me. And so there's the desire to do it. And then there's the discipline to pursue it. You know, when you're defeated by sin, in fact, the book of Hebrews talks about the sin that so easily entangles us. And so we recognize that we have besetting sins that keep coming along, the ones that annoy us to the point where we just get so frustrated. Lord, I've asked you for forgiveness for this thing 1,000 times, maybe 2,000, maybe 5,000. Lord, I just keep being defeated by this. When you have a sin that so easily entangles, as the book of Hebrews is talking about, then what you need to do is you need to develop a strategy for dealing with that sin. Now, maybe you don't exactly know what it is, or you can't quite wrap your mind around it. Talk to somebody that's close to you, that loves you, that has spiritual insight, and say to them, help me identify what it is about me that I keep doing this. And they might help you figure it out. Maybe it's pride. Now, often, pride is such a downfall of us. And the scripture says that God is opposed to the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. And so if you would just etch that verse in your mind, and when you sense pride rising up, tell yourself, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. There's two things there that are just profound. Number one is that if you are proud, you now have God as your enemy, which is not a good place to be. But there is also the extraordinary promise that when you humble yourself, he gives grace. He enables you. And so you begin to apply the verse to that, and you begin to experience just a little bit of victory. And as you experience a little bit of victory, you begin to realize that there's more victory that awaits you. I guarantee you that, because that's what he's saying here, that the victory of Jesus Christ extends to you in the realm of sin, but it is appropriated in the walk of life, in the discipline, in the daily handing over of your hands and feet and your body to the Lord for instruments of righteousness and not unrighteousness. It's the daily routine. If the sin that so easily afflicts you is the sin of anger, if maybe you just fly off the handle at any excuse, then begin to etch into your mind James 1:20. The anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And you begin to dwell on the truth of the fact that my anger has absolutely nothing that God can use. There is no value in my anger at all. We all of us have a struggle with anger sometimes, and so we'll play rationalization games where we'll say, well, my anger was a righteous anger, I'll tell you that. They had that coming. To which I will submit to you that no, it was not. If it came from you, it was not righteous. There's only one who can have a righteous anger. we play games with anger. We have so many different words so that we don't have to use the word anger. We'll use frustrated, annoyed, ticked off, bugged. I mean, we've got all kinds of words so that we don't have to say, I was angry. So number one, you just get honest with yourself about what your issue is. And then number two, you begin to take the word of God and apply it to that. Because, my friends, the law produces condemnation. The law wants to put you down. And I'm not just talking about the law of Moses here. I'm talking about any legal system that you're trying to operate under, where you're saying, you know what, it isn't enough to be under the grace of God, this tsunami of grace. I need to keep my own code in order to justify being here. And I'm here to tell you, no, you don't. You are put there barehanded. You have nothing to bring but yourself and a heart of faith that says, Lord, I stand under your grace. And he's the one who's working in your heart and working in your life and bathing you with grace. And when you fall, he's saying, come on, let's get up. Let's do it again. And when you fall, he's saying, come on, let's get up. Do it again. We got a lifetime to work on this, and a lifetime he's going to work. I'm going to put on the screen here a summary of this, what we've been talking about. So you've got the guy over here who recognizes that there's a grace, but he's living in rebellion. We reject that. We recognize that we don't begin just by being a sinful person. Acting out in the grace of God. We are saved by grace, and then we begin this journey that he has for us. And our destination, eventually, not in this life, but eventually, is perfection. That's joy. That's completion. That's where everything comes together, and we have got it figured out. We're in perfection. And the arc between those two is not going to be a straight line. It's probably not going to be a smooth, curved line either. It's going to be a really bumpy line, depending upon how well you're doing from week to week in your journey from one to the other. But I will submit to you that at the beginning of the line, it would be fairly easy. There is a fact that it is a little bit easier for us at those early stages. Now, consider growing up just as a child. You as a child experience a lot of learning in those early years. You learn how to make letters, you learn how to read, you learn how to write, you learn how to do math, you start learning how sentence structures work. You pack a lot of learning into those early years. And so you kind of recognize that sometimes when you're first starting in something, the comprehension is easy and the trajectory is rather cool because you make a lot of ground in a hurry. Then things get a little harder in life, and then frankly, they get toward the end just downright tough, as you kind of recognize that when you first started off, in a few years, you could pack in everything about learning how to read, how to write, and how to do math. And now you might be trying to just simply learn another language, and you're thinking to yourself, I don't know if anything could be any more difficult than this, because it's just further down the road for you. Well, the question that you would have is, where are you on this line? You're not all the way down there, and you're not all the way down there. You're somewhere right here. You're just going to be someplace in that line. So this is the life journey that we're on. You're not down there living in rebellion. You certainly haven't reached perfection yet. You're just along the line. So there are three questions that we would ask of you in this position. Number one, are you regressing? Are you going the wrong way? If you're going the wrong way, if you look at life and you're saying, you know what, sin is only increasing in my life, if you're looking at your life and saying, I used to actually be better, now I'm worse, then we need to have a conversation, because I would take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, where the Apostle Paul just simply exhorts you to ask the question, to examine yourself and to make sure to see whether you are in Jesus Christ. So the challenge for you would be to know for sure that you are standing under this grace that comes from the Lord Jesus. And I say that because it's always possible for someone to have misunderstood. The gospel is profoundly simple, but people can be confused. And they can think it's because they raised their hand at a camp setting or they walked an aisle that somehow now they're saved, and they never connected the dots of how that relates to a personal walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're going the wrong way, then just check your heart and make sure you belong to Him. There's also the possibility, secondly, that you're just stationary. You know, nothing's changed. You're kind of fixed in one spot. I do know that this is kind of true with some folks. There are some folks who have left the church, and they're believers. They love, they have made a decision for Christ, but they just, something happened where they got their nose out of joint or whatever, and they just step out. And it's like they just kind of freeze in time, and they're not going anywhere with their spiritual development. And so if that's the case, and it's probably not true here, because, I mean, they step out. They don't have any exposure. They don't have the challenge that comes from studying Romans 6 together. And so they step out. But what Hebrews tells us is that we ought to actually gather ourselves together because we stimulate, we provoke one another to love and good works. So if that's true of you, if you have become stationary, then get plugged into the life of the body and let others stimulate you to love and good works and get back on the journey. And then the third choice is actually then going forward. If you're going forward, I think that's a good thing. The question is, how fast are you going? And my suggestion is, what difference does it make? I mean, the point is that you're going. You're moving along on the journey. And so as you are becoming more and more like Christ, it's a good thing, my friends, every once in a while, if you just kind of look back at where you've been. If you look back and you realize, wow, I can see the hand of the Lord in my life. I do see victories that He has brought my way. I keep dwelling on these that have yet to be accomplished, but I look back and I see that He has been faithful to me. That's what Romans 6 is all about. His faithfulness to defeat sin isn't an on and off switch where He's just going to take it away from you. It's a lifetime journey. Now, part of it begins slowly. This part back here can be a part that is fast. We do that fairly quickly. We grow fairly quickly. You know, when you first come to Christ, man, you start learning all kinds of things. You figure out where the books of the Bible are, and it starts having an impact in your life, and you begin to see the fruitfulness of that. And then it starts to slow down a little bit as it gets a little slower. And then I will submit to you, my friends, that sometimes when you get down to this level, it's just a crawl. Because what came so quickly and easily at the beginning stages, as you get further along into Christian life, God's going deeper and deeper and deeper with you. And it takes more time for Him to help identify what that is and to begin to deliver you from that. But the point you need to remember is that this is a lifetime. This is a journey that goes all through your life. So if there's one thing I would like for you to grasp out of what Paul is saying here, is that sin he's not offering as an on and off switch. He's not saying, here, you're not going to have to worry about this anymore because I'm just going to go mess with your mind and remove all your free will. Instead, he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to stop using your body for unrighteousness and use it for righteousness. I want you to set your course at making a higher jump than you've ever made before. And I want you to know that I'm the one that's going to help you do that. I want you to know that you should give yourself to it because I will make sure that it happens. You yield yourself to it. You put your heart on it. You take care of the discipline necessary and you stay the course and I will bring the victory. You may knock that bar off 100 times, 200 times, 500 times, but God says, stay with it, because I'm going to bring you the victory. And after you've gained that one, I'm going to move it up an inch, and we're going to do it again, because I'm taking you all the way. Are you going to get there before you die? Nope. He's going to take care of the rest of it after that. But that's what He wants us to know about dealing with sin. He does defeat it, but He uses us in that process. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your extraordinary truth and how freeing it is for us as we just watch you working in our lives. Thank you, Lord, that we can look back even and see your faithfulness in so many ways in setting us free from sin. And yet we look forward and realize we've got more to cover. And so we thank you for the great salvation that you have brought. What an awesome God you are. Thank you for the grace that flows so freely. Thank you for the encouragement that you give to us. Thank you for the fact that we have a rock on which we stand. That we look forward in every way to your blessing and to your leading in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name.